Oh, the wisdom of Christ, Word of God, Word of Life. You now know where the lyrics of that song come from, don't you? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:4 as well. In him was life. He is the Word of Life. I'm not sure if you know about that song, but that song was actually written 2015 by the Gettys to commemorate a national conference in 2015 to champion and hail the inerrancy of the Word of God. And what a special time that was. How in the world, by the way, do you get a request from people like Albert Mohler and Mark Dever to write a song that is about the inerrancy of the Word of God? I have no idea how they did it, but they did it, and that was the song. So I hope, as we've gone through the prologue of John 1, that you really understand the depths of that song and where it really comes from, and just the joy it is to sing that. Truly, may our life tell of Christ's goodness. I am in full agreement with that, and longing for that, yearning for that, I hope you are as well. Well, last week, we are still covering the testimony of John the Baptist, and we are, and it's in a sense, have covered it, even in the prologue. But we've been talking about his witness to the Christ as the gospel story through the eyewitness of the Apostle John, and John the Baptist himself is beginning to unfold. We've received the theology in verses 1 through 18 in the introduction of the Gospel of John. And now we are proceeding to the actual story. We are proceeding to the gospel account. And this is really important that you understand this. This is a record. It is a record of how Christ came to earth so that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. Just to borrow his own words to describe the uniqueness of his mission. He came to save. This is in the bowels of history, if you will. This is a record in the archives. It's historical documentation of information and events which are relevant to the gospel. I cannot underscore that enough. We need a savior. A savior needs to save a group of people. There needs to be action in that salvation. Namely, here in the Gospel of John, the Father sending the Son to die on the cross for our sins, to provide the resolution or the solution for our sins, that we need to live in the righteousness of Christ. This is that record. This is the most important record in all of history. In John's own words, he puts it like this in 21:24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What a miraculous statement. Jesus Christ's life is so powerful that it should all be documented, even when he sleeps, because somehow it's a miracle, right? That's the Christ. That's the Christ. Everything he did was great. Everything he did was a miracle because he came to open the gateway of heaven. These things that John was talking about in John 21:24, these things are Christ's words. These things are Christ's miracles. These things are the discourses of Christ found in John. And in particular, John is writing to discuss Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross. And it just so happens that he begins that theology, Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, here in John 1:29. Turn with me in John to John 1:29, and we will go down to 34. We will be continuing this historical picture of Christ again through the witness of John the Baptist. John 1:29 down to 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came, baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, that is, the Spirit remained upon Christ. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. As I was preparing for this message, I recalled a story that was once told by Jim Boyce when he was away from his congregation preaching to another congregation. Jim Boyce was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And he had a great long tenure there. He was there, I think, in 1960 and was pastor for about some 30 years. Well, after this message at another congregation, a woman came up to him and told him of the excitement that she felt when she was bearing witness to the Christ at her place of employment. In fact, just that morning, when she was going to lunch, one of her coworkers handed her 50 cents and asked her if she would buy him some cigarettes. She went on to return the money, and she told this man that she didn't believe in smoking. And that's really all she said about that. Then she turns to Jim Boyce and tells him that God had obviously helped her witness to the Christ in that situation. Now here we have a very significant problem. And the problem is that this poor, dear woman, who I'm sure was not trying to trick anybody, she was probably sincere, but she has gotten this idea of moralism confused with the gospel. The dangers of smoking, they're not the same thing. It's not the same thing as witnessing to the Christ. And I don't want to be too hard on this woman, but your convictions about cigarette smoke have nothing to do with a solid witness to Christ. And here's the principle. And you have got to understand this. I really thought about this message in the sense of what I'm trying to get you to do. I'm trying to get you to make a decision this morning. If there is no talk about sin, if there is no talk about repentance, if there is no talk about the necessity of the cross, if there is no talk about Christ's death and resurrection, if there is no talk about grace and mercy, if there is no talk about forgiveness, if there's no talk about atonement, then there is no talk about the gospel, and there is no talk of witnessing to the Christ. It simply does not exist if we don't come at it with that kind of vernacular. But the glaring principle in this story is that our witness must extend beyond the arena of our life. It's not just about how you live. It must extend into the arena of our words, what we say, and how we say it. And I will agree that living with integrity is foundational to the gospel. I agree with that. I understand that. I think that's very important. It's vital to live in the truth. It's vital to be a person of integrity. It's vital to be enthralled with sexual purity. It's vital to reject idolatry. All that is extremely important, but the concept of being a witness and a testimony to Christ is non-existent if we do not use the words of gospel speech. Our verbal witness to Christ must be dressed in the beauty and wonder of accurate gospel vernacular. It has to be right. And people have to know what we're witnessing to and why we're witnessing to that person. What's involved in gospel vernacular, you might wonder. I think that's a good question. Let me give you some preliminary material for some gospel vernacular. This is just extra to get you thinking about how to talk about the gospel. First, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely paramount to any gospel presentation, any kind of talking about the gospel. By the way, I should say, this doesn't mean that you have to take my list and in every single conversation you present the gospel the same way. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is to get you friendly with this terminology so that it just comes out of you as if it's secondhand nature, because it should be. So the death and resurrection of Christ. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. You should know this well by now, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. I've made a big deal out of it several times. I won't make a big deal out of it now. I'll just read it. Now I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, listen to this, as of first importance. It's primary. You can't miss this. First importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the most monumental event in history, and we have got to nail it. We've got to nail it. We've got to get it. We have to understand it. Without Christ's death, my friends, you are still in your sins. And without the resurrection, you and I have no hope. And if we have no hope, we therefore have no peace with God. What a sad and hopeless place to be. Think about the hope of Christ's resurrection for just a moment. This is the silver bullet that we have in our witness. Every great leader, every figure of hope, every founder of false religion, which we get tired of talking about because there always comes another one, right? And we always have to address it because we need to address the information that's presented in our real world. But all those people, they're all dead. Abraham, who could be considered the godfather of modern Judaism, he is dead. You know where he is? He's in a grave in Hebron. Moses, same type of thing. A godfather of modern Judaism. He's dead. He's buried at Mount Nebo. How about Muhammad moving into the area of false religion? He's dead in Medina. Confucius, a wise sage, a type of philosopher. Lots of witty sayings, lots of proverbs. He's buried somewhere in China. Democritus, you might not know who that is, but many atheists believe that this is the greatest atheist that ever lived. Well, he's dead, and he is buried somewhere in Greece. How about Sigmund Freud, this mastermind of psychology? He's dead, and might I add, by suicide in 1939. What great hope did he give the world? He didn't give any hope to the world. They're all dead. Why are we following people that are dead? Why don't we follow the one person who is actually alive? What a novel thought. And amazingly, we have record of his existence. There is a great book, by the way, that is dealing with people who deny Christ's existence. For the moment, it's escaped my my memory. It's not the case for Christ, it's the case for Jesus. Everyone wants to call it the case for Christ because of Lee Strobel's popular book. But the case for Jesus is about the historicity of the Christ. Great book. Christ is not dead. This is a fact. This is evidence. This is history. Live in it. Speak it. It's your silver bullet. That's amazing. You have something to talk about that no one else has to talk about. Secondly, issue that comes up here, forgiveness and righteousness. Forgiveness and righteousness. This is what makes the gospel good news for you and I. This is what makes the gospel apply to us. This is what applies to our record, forgiveness and righteousness. Colossians 1:14, it is in Christ that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have both the forgiveness of sins, the negation of sins on our record, as well as the addition of Christ's righteousness, thus making us holy, thus making us able to enter into the gates of heaven if you are in Christ. Which you should know that if you really believe in him, both of these transactions have been put on your account. And it's not a temporal account. It is an eternal account. Wow. You have that on your eternal account. A third issue that comes to my mind that's extra this morning, confession and repentance. This is what true faith looks like. This is what it looks like. Confession, a solemn statement that you are guilty of a crime. You are actually a criminal. I'm not sure if you've really thought about it and that kind of terminology, but you should be in jail. Why? Because God's law says you should be. And God's law is the only law that really matters because he's the one who writes it. You and I are criminals. And this is not just to admit a general statement of our sin or be casual about it because, oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal because it put Christ on the cross. That's a big deal. You and I are guilty of killing the one innocent person in the world. Albeit, he did it for us, and he did it willingly, and he knew exactly what he was doing, but nonetheless, that does apply to us. Rather than just admitting casually or generally, we should admit with power, with conviction, with belief, that you and I are really guilty. We really think that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Without any confession, there is no Christianity. Donald Trump once tweeted, I realize this could go anywhere, and not only because it's Donald Trump, because it's Twitter, right? We live in a society that thinks, I tweet, therefore I am, right? They deliver these things that, you know, you wish you would just forget. But Donald Trump said, I'm a Christian, but I have never had to ask God for forgiveness. You de facto know that Donald Trump is not a Christian. That goes against 1 John 1:9. That's obvious. That is so easy to see. And I'm not being judgmental. You know what's going to judge him at the end of time? A little thing called the word which they have heard. The word which they have heard. That's in 1 John. That word, which he has heard, will be the judge. I'm just pointing that out. I'm not the judge. I'm just telling you what the judge is going to say. It's very, very simple. Repentance, a change of mind that inevitably leads to a change of direction. It has to lead to a change of direction because Christ comes in and he changes you. If you are not changed, then you're in trouble. The Hebrew word, for repentance, what a great word this is. Shuv, S-H-U-V, shuv. Fantastic word for kind of founding your concept of repentance, especially in, well, obviously in the Old Testament because it's Hebrew, but especially in the Old Testament. It means to turn, implying walking, implying motion, implying direction, implying movement, to go the other way. And one Bible book that really makes this extremely clear is Ezekiel. If you want to go and get a theology of repentance, open to the middle chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14:6, repent. In other translations, you can really, and really you should translate like this, turn back. Turn back and do what? Turn back and turn away from your idols. And turn your faces away from all of your abominations. Not just some of them, all of them. Because they replace God's glory as if they were worthy of it. Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Or turn. Turn and live. Shuv. Go the other direction. The nature of true faith my friends, is bound up and encompassed in both of those human responses. If you don't have repentance, you don't have Christ. If you don't have confession, you don't have Christ. You've got something else. That is gospel vernacular. Now that we've covered a few preliminary substances that make up the gospel, we're now looking at John 1:34, and we will consider the conclusion of all Christian witness, okay? So notice that I'm starting in 34. We're actually going to move backwards. I flipped the entire passage on its head for a certain purpose. That purpose will become clear in my final point, if we get there. I'm sure we'll get there, though. I have to get there. And this is just to make it simple, right? What he's really doing is he's giving three reasons why Jesus is God. So he gives the reasons first, kind of like an addition problem, right? 8 + 8 + 8 = 24. We're actually going to take it upside down. We're going to start with the 24. We're going to start with the completed project. And the thesis of this passage is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. What do I mean by that? Because we say that all the time. We mean that Jesus is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. We mean that Jesus is creator. We mean that Jesus is the source of all tropological authority. Tropological, like moral authority. We believe that Jesus is the supreme being in the universe. That's what we're saying. Jesus is God. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to any of you. That's the point of the entire Gospel of John. John is writing to make that very clear. Jesus has to be God for several reasons. He has to be God to be the perfect sacrifice. He has to be God to be wholly obedient to the Lord's will. He has to be God to offer full forgiveness. He has to be God to even appease God. And then he has to be God to raise himself from the dead. All things which he does because he is God. He is God. Anything less is a false gospel. Now let's look at what John the Baptist actually says. Verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. First thing he does is he uses this intensifier, I myself. It's emphatic. It's an emphatic use of the first person singular, which tells you, pay attention. I myself. He could have said, I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. He didn't say that. He said, I myself. When you use intensifiers like that, you are trying to intensify the gospel. In this case, because we're talking about the gospel. If you want an easy illustration, you and I would not say, we had a cold week this last week. We would say, we ourselves experienced the most bitterly cold week last week. That's what's going on here in the text. I myself have seen these things. I saw it. And this is my testimony. You can hear the emotion in the text, actually, when you understand it. He also emphasizes these two words, his seeing and his testimony. I myself have seen and I myself have testified. Harao, Greek word for seen. This is not something that we're talking about in a physical sense. This is not, oh, I saw that they had my favorite ice cream at the shop this morning. How exciting. This is the ability to see something and then to perceive its precise meaning. This has more to do with perception than just seeing with your eyes what's going on. To say it another way, we are seeing something, John is seeing something in an experiential sense. He is coming into primary contact with it, firsthand contact. So John the Baptist is intimately involved here in the observation and interpretation of his own witness. That's what makes him so powerful. Then he says, I have testified. Memartureka. Memartureka. It's in the perfect, which is really strong. That's incredible. What that means is John the Baptist is testifying to something that has gone on before time began. I really don't know how you do that, but he does it, right? So he sees this, and he says it's going to have everlasting effects for the rest of time. I myself have seen and have testified to these things. That's why you have the word have there in your translation. It tells you that it's actually a perfect. When you have a lot of times in the text, it tells you it's a perfect. That's just a technical note for you if you ever read your Bibles that way that might help you. But nonetheless, let's get back to actually testifying. This is to declare ascertainable facts based on firsthand knowledge. In practical terms, John the Baptist is a religious witness to the truth, and he is a religious witness to his own testimony. And the conclusion is incredible. I mean, it's fantastic. This is the Son of God. I know that this is the Son of God. That is a big statement, especially when you're witnessing it. That's incredible. This phrase, Son of God, remarkably is used 9 times in this gospel. I did so much research to make sure that I wasn't blowing it because I couldn't believe it. I thought, well, it has to be used at least 30 times. I mean, that's what we're talking about. It's only used 9 times. There's some misleading information on that, I found out. They were probably thinking the same thing I was. A really respectable commentator, Joel B. Green, actually said that it's alluded to 27 times. And I was like, okay, I don't know what that means because Son of God only appears 9 times. And it's used to describe Christ's deity. For example, later in chapter 1, we find Nathanael, who really can't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah because nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And here we have Philip witnessing to him. Later, Nathanael finally says, in John 1:49, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. You are deity. And Jesus, speaking about the implications of his own name. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. This is the thrust of the entire book, the point of the entire book. These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Something you should be familiar with by now, John 20, 30, and 31. That Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And I wanted to go through those verses just to give you a quick look at the perceived meaning of the Son of God in an erroneous way. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. There have been a few cults which would say that the Son of God, the phrase Son of God, actually means that Jesus is God's firstborn son. Or that he's the created son. Does the phrase really mean that? And who are these people? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Unitarians. Now they would all say, Jesus is a holy man. Oh, Jesus is a wise teacher. Jesus is a miracle worker. And we believe in him. And Jesus is God's created son. Jesus is a fantastic human. They might say that Jesus is the Redeemer. They might say that Jesus is the ransom sacrifice for the world. They might say that Jesus is the great high priest. All great Christian vernacular. But they have one very significant problem. They would never say that Jesus Christ is God. How do we know that Jesus is unequivocally God? How do we know that? And how can we prove that beyond all doubt? Answer? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right off the bat, John just tells you who he is. This one who's going to come in verse 14 and tabernacle with us and become flesh, this one, he is God. He is God. So this is the very first definition that John gives you in his own book. How can you read John any other way? You can't. Jesus is God because he is the Word, and the Word is God. This leads us to another question, though, just to really be thorough. You know me by now. I really like to be thorough. How do we know that this interpretation of the Son of God is correct? First, the Jews understand exactly what Jesus is saying when he uses the term Son of God. Turn to John 5:18 quickly. It says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, here it comes, John 5:18, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. Here we have the Jews arguing with Jesus about whether it's right to heal on the Sabbath. And you can tell that the debate is bigger than that, because the Jews understand two things about him when Christ uses the terminology Son of God. First, they understand that he is calling God his own father. The Jews understood that the title Son of God was not something that was inferior to God himself. They know that Jesus isn't claiming to be lower in rank. They know that Jesus is not claiming to be created. He's not saying that. And second, we have a clean definition for the understanding that the Jews have, because they say, making himself equal to God. That's what they think. They think when he uses that title, he's equating himself to be God. That's how you know the Son of God means equal with God. By the way, the title Son of God appears in John 5:25 nine times. And nine times in the whole book. And of course, it's here in John 5:25. That's not an accident. You know why? Those are so linked, the Son of God and himself being equal to God, that that's what he's saying when he says the Son of God. How about John 10:33? You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to move a little quick. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you." So they want to stone him now, "but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That says it all. That's crystal clear. The Jews really think that he is making himself out to be God. One more, John 19:7. We have a law. This is, of course, at Christ's trial. We have a law. By that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. See, by now, that terminology is clear. Because all along, they think he's equal. Well, they don't really believe that he's equal to God. They think that he's claiming that he's equal with God. And look at what they say, their final indictment against him. "You're claiming to be the Son of God." In other words, equal with God. That's the definition that John gives you. Why did I make this such a big deal? You can turn back to John 1. Look, don't be afraid of these people who say that Jesus is not God. Oh, the Bible never claimed that he was God. Okay, you're wrong. You are clearly not reading the text. And it's not arrogant to tell somebody you've got one of the biggest pieces of the puzzle missing, and you have no idea where it is. Jesus is God. Whatever those people are reading, it's not the Bible. Even the Jews believe, which makes sense because they all have their own scriptures, right? Except for Christian Unitarians. But even the Jews knew what the Son of God meant. Deity. Deity. You cannot miss that. Cannot miss that. Now, reason number one to claim that Jesus is God. Jesus is the possessor and the provider of the Holy Spirit. Provider of the Holy Spirit. Now you guys all know my secret and my notes, but if you look at my notes and you see H/S, that just means Holy Spirit. Yeah, good for you. Notice that I came up with this distinction between possessor and provider. Okay. Usually I only make one point and a point, but this I'm kind of making a sequential point, possessor and provider. Okay. And the distinction is clearly seen in verse 32 and 33. Where does Christ possess the Holy Spirit? In verse 32. John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him." So Christ has it. By the way, as a dove. As a dove. He's not a dove, okay? He's like a dove. That's hos. It's a simile. He's coming down like a dove. He's floating on him. He's remaining on him. So get rid of your calendars that have the Holy Spirit dressed up in dove's clothing. I mean, it could have been anything. It could have been an oriole, you know? Something of that nature. I mean, it's just funny the things that you notice on Christian calendars and all those things. And oh yeah, you know, and Benny Hinn, right? He has a dove on his coat pockets. You know, I mean, I get it. You know, the dove. It's an important, you know, facet of Scripture in some ways. I'm sure if we did a study on it, we'd find something quite interesting. But nothing so far affetched that the Holy Spirit is a dove. Nevertheless, the point is, Jesus has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit belongs to him, okay? How so? How much? In the fullest measure. In the most power. With the fiercest strength. In the most capacity. That's why the early church points out in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now that is extremely important because if you have an individual who is God, who is at any moment without the Holy Spirit, you don't have God. You don't have God. In the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to pour out his Spirit on the coming Davidic king, as well as the suffering servant or the servant of the Lord. You can find those both respectively in Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 42:1. In both cases, both passages refer to Christ. It's no wonder then that the descent of the Holy Spirit, which John the Baptist witnessed, was an event that told him that this Jesus was in fact the very Messiah that Israel was always waiting for. This is what the Old Testament predicted. Moreover, in verse 33, the Holy Spirit doesn't just descend on him, the Holy Spirit doesn't just remain on him, but the Holy Spirit is dispensed from him. Jesus Christ gives the Holy Spirit. This is what it means when he says, "This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit," at the bottom of verse 33 there. So, Christ gives the Holy Spirit. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy, which I'm sure you wouldn't be surprised. And it looked forward to a day when all of God's people would have the Holy Spirit. Where am I getting that from? Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What does a heart of flesh mean? It means a heart that works, a heart that now seeks after God, a heart that loves God. Verse 37, here it comes. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And it is Christ who gives that Holy Spirit. It is Christ who gives the new heart. It is Christ who makes new desires and makes new motives within you. Okay, the Christian life is all about desire. It's all about how bad you want it. It's all about how much you really want to glorify God. And you can be sure that you have the Spirit when you want to love God and you do love God. So now when you're coming into the New Testament because of this Old Testament prophecy, seeing Jesus baptizing people per se in the Spirit demonstrates that the promised age has now what? It's now come. It is now here. And John the Baptist recognizes that. Now the second reason to claim that Jesus is God is that Jesus is the pre-existent one. He is the pre-existent one. This is a repeat of John 1:15, okay, which we covered about 3 or 4 weeks ago now. So if you need more detail, you can go get the tape. And I planned on saying that because if I keep going with all this information, we're never going to get through the Gospel of John. Okay, so I'm going to just kind of utilize the other sermons that I've preached to kind of move us along. Okay, but I will say something about it. You will remember that even though John the Baptist was here on the earth first, what does he say? He says Jesus is permanent. He says Jesus is eternal. He says Jesus is endless. His being and existence is without any cessation. He is constant. So for a third time already in John chapter 1, we have John the Baptist emphasizing Jesus's priority over himself and over his own ministry. Where are the other two places? John 1:15 and John 1:27. John the Baptist might have been born in this world before Christ, but he did not exist before Christ. It's that simple. Now, a quick word about the phrase, I did not recognize him. And 33 there, I did not recognize him. This is somewhat of a humorous statement on the face of it. On the face of it, you could ask, how in the world could you not recognize your own cousin? I mean, you know, didn't you guys see each other at family gatherings? And don't you know what he looks like? I mean, haven't you ever met? By the way, you know that they're related because of their mothers, their sisters in Luke 1:36, or at least that seems to be the implication. The word there is not as strong as sisters, but that is the implication. But this phrase, I did not recognize him, is not related to recognizing Jesus as a person. This phrase, I did not recognize him, is related to the fact that John the Baptist actually didn't know that he was God. Until when? Until he saw the Holy Spirit descend on him and remain on him like a dove. And then that's when it was confirmed for John the Baptist. He knew who the Christ was. And he developed a ministry around the Christ. It was baptism to demonstrate that Christ was really the Messiah. This is like a precursor to baptizing people in Christ. That's why John's baptism had what? Repentance, confession, forgiveness. All of those can only be found in Christ. Finally, the third point. The third reason to claim Jesus as God, and this is an important one. Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. Verse 29. Now you know why I went backwards. I tried to save the topic that I had the most to say about so that we could not go heavy-handed in the beginning. But the phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 12 words. 12 words that recall to mind one of the most important, significant, in some ways you could almost call it a thesis of the Old Testament. What is that? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Regarding John 1:29, then we can actually connect this verse to 5 specific Old Testament citations. That's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. First, Genesis 22. You know the story. Abraham is commanded by God to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Why is he doing that? Because God is testing him. God is the creator of the universe. He is allowed to do that to you. He even does that to his people in Deuteronomy 13:3. He sends them a false prophet to see if they'll really get rid of the false prophet. Many times, to their shame, they did not. But nonetheless, God is allowed to test people, and he does this so that your tribulations would bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Just to borrow the words from Romans 5. And we know that hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God is being poured out within you through his Spirit. You are experiencing the Son of God when you go through those sufferings. Now, the command in Genesis 22, I believe it's found in verse 2, take now your son, your only son. That is important language. You'll notice John 1:18. Every time you see your son, your only son, you should go back to John 1:18 because it says the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the only one. Yes, Isaac is really Isaac, but he is setting up for who? The Christ. It's the same language. Back to the command, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, which happens to be the location of the temple and really the location of Jesus' death and resurrection, same place, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Halfway up the mountain, if it were me, it'd be before we got out the door. Well, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? You know, but they travel for 3 days, and Isaac is wondering where the lamb is. Abraham responds in 22:8 saying that God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering. Boy, did he ever. And I'm not talking about the ram that was caught in the thicket by his thorns. That is true. That is certainly true. But there was a greater one, Jesus Christ. Second Second scripture that we can connect this to, Exodus 12, the Passover story, where every household had a lamb to sacrifice so that they could put blood on the door. Why would they do that? They do that because the Lord was going to kill every single firstborn child, not every single, you know, young firstborn child. That's the way somehow I grew up thinking of it. Like, you know, if you were older, you'd be okay. No, every single firstborn child, firstborn son. Really sad. So you'd put blood on your house so that the Lord would pass over you. And you did that to make a sacrifice to appease the wrath that was about to come on the nation. If you didn't have that, your firstborn son, or maybe even you, would be dead. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we find out that the true Passover lamb was, of course, to no one's surprise, it's always Christ. It was always Christ. And that makes sense because his blood is the only blood that can that can deal sufficiently with all sin for all time. Third scripture that I want you to know about, and I hate to do this to you, it's Leviticus. Chapter, verse, the whole book. Leviticus. Leviticus. All the important issues regarding the gospel are covered in Leviticus. It's all there. It's not a theology of law. It's a theology of the gospel. You want to know the gospel? Really? If you want to know the gospel, know the book of Leviticus. If you don't know the book of Leviticus, you're going to struggle with some of the foundations of the gospel. What's in Leviticus? As I said, all the important issues, atonement. And all types of atonement, by the way, substitutionary atonement, penal atonement, vicarious atonement. You have the negation of sin. You have the credit of righteousness. Proper worship is addressed in Leviticus. Fellowship with both God and man is addressed in Leviticus. Forgiveness, reconciliation, confession, blood, repentance, sacrifice, and even appropriate living in light of, you guessed it, the gospel. Now, the gospel is not fully formed. It's inchoate in Leviticus. It's not. It's undeveloped because it's going to be developed, of course, at the cross. But all the important issues are there. And let me just state something that you should now know instinctively. Without the payment of atonement, without blood, without sacrifice, what do you have? Nothing. Without atonement, you do not have the forgiveness of sins. That's the point of Leviticus. Something needs to take your place. Leviticus 17:11. Why is that? I've often asked myself, growing up in the Christian church, why did he have to die? Why did he have to spill his blood? Why is that important? It's in the program of God. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for your souls, excuse me. For it is by the blood, for it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. That is really important. You want to be free, you have to have a perfect life to set you free. And where is the life of a human individual? It's in the blood. So says God. Your fourth connection, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. This is the one who was despised. This is the one who was rejected. This is the one who carried our griefs. This is the one who carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. You know, we're out of our minds. Christ is glorious. Amazingly, this servant was pierced through for our transgressions. What does that mean? It means that he was impaled. This is exactly what happened. He's impaled to death. Where? On the cross. And this truth comes to light in the Gospels. You know that. Jesus Christ on the cross. Where's the specific connection? Isaiah 53:7. Listen to it. The lamb that was led to the slaughter. There it is. You know that the lamb is coming. John 1:29 is the manifestation of that. And finally, Jeremiah 11:9, one that I was thinking about not giving you. Now I have to give it to you because it's incredible. This is astonishing. It says, I, Jeremiah, was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. At first glance, I was like, okay. You're a type of Christ. I get it. But when I looked at the context, this is incredible. Jeremiah is being plotted against. Why? Because he's bringing the word of God to a nation that doesn't love God. Coincidence? No. Because that exact same situation happens in the Gospels. You have Jesus Christ coming, bringing the word of God to a people who don't believe. They're upset, so they plot against him. And how many times do they plot against him? More than you can really count. I mean, you can count in the Gospels, but I'm sure in real life, more than you can count. They hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. Same thing with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is that lamb to really prepare the way for who? Christ. Christ, you have to see it. You have to see it. Now, you're all probably sitting here in John 1:29 saying, okay, we understand all the Old Testament connections. Give us a passion. Give us enthusiasm for this text. All right. Your wish is my command. This is where the theology of the cross begins in John. And I cannot stress that enough. It's so important, the theology of the cross is, because it is the only instrument by which you are even able to know God. You take away the cross, you take away everything that you hold near and dear. Contrary to this, we have the theology of the world. And they'll tell you the way to God, they'll tell you the way to true wisdom and knowledge is, you know, becoming successful, becoming powerful, becoming famous. Hey, look for your good time and enjoy it too. There is nothing wrong with that. But the only problem with that is those times are finite and limited, right? There is no hope in things. There is no hope in times without Christ. The world will also tell you to look for it in entertainment. Hey, just chase a theology of joy. You're going to be running a long time. Because there is no joy found in the theology of the world. Okay, well, chase intellectualism. Chase human reason. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. It's because you're looking in the wrong place. Basically, anything that is visible, they say that anything that is visible can bring you satisfaction. They can show you the way to God. So says the theology of the world. And unfortunately, this theology of the world has made its way into the church. What a surprise. Through three things. Liberalism, romanticism, empiricism. There are more isms that I could give you, but those are just the main thrusts. Let me give you the definitions of those. Liberalism was the theological counterpart to the Enlightenment, which elevated human reason. Okay? In liberalism, human reason is now seen as the solution to human ignorance, and the solution to all of human problems. So what they're saying is human reason is our salvation. Thinking rightly is our salvation. What happens? Reason ultimately replaces God's revelation. That's not good because you can't outreason the divine reasoner. That's a problem for you. You have somebody smarter than yourself. You're not going to be able to outrun him. And the result of liberalism is that it removes from the Bible any unity, any historicity, any reliability, or any authority that it once had. So what has happened is human reason is now being the judge of the Bible and not the other way around. Very, very sad. Romanticism then had to come after liberalism because liberalism was cold. It was unemotional. So you had to have this experience. So romanticism says that the knowledge of God is within you. Just find it in yourself. Experience it. It places the value on you. You have the right to determine what is true and what is false. And it's all about what you think, which is dangerously close to liberalism. How interesting is that? Well, then empiricism had to come because people had to get out of the migraine headache that was offered by liberalism and romanticism. Empiricism became about what worked. And you know adages, right? If it's not broke, don't fix it. That's kind of the mentality that we're talking about here. This is a movement about what's practical. So now truth is determined by what causes your life to operate the best, at least as you see it, which is another problem. And to give you a simple example, right, that you and I understand, don't rat on your friends, right? That'll help you keep your friends. That will make life work, yeah, except for when the truth is at stake. Because you either gain your friends and you lose the truth, or you gain the truth and you lose your friends. Empiricism, on the face of it, does not work. So what do all three of these have in common? Watch this. Liberalism is about autonomous human reason. romanticism about autonomous human experience. Key connection, human. Empiricism about autonomous human works or practice. All about human levels of thinking. The problem is they're all based on human knowledge. And that's a problem because your knowledge doesn't extend to heaven. That's why the theology of the cross works. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has made the path to true wisdom contrary to human nature. You and I think we have to do something. We don't have to do anything. Everything is done at the cross. Rather than looking for human wisdom, your next adventure, the next thing, right? Don't look for it. It's not there. It's not there. Look to God's wisdom. True wisdom can only be found by faith in God. That's contrary to human nature. We don't want to do that. That's only where happiness is. Once we have faith in God, then and only then can we see God's invisible attributes, which are perceived through, you guessed it, the suffering and the cross. The suffering and the cross. There's glory and shame. There's wisdom and folly. There's power and weakness. There's victory in defeat. So my friends, learn to understand the Beatitudes. Learn to be poor in spirit. Learn to mourn for your sin. Learn to be gentle with people. Learn to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. Learn to be merciful. Learn to be pure in heart. Learn to be peacemakers. Learn to value persecution. Because that is what Christ experienced. That is what you and I will experience as well. In contrast to the theories of the world that they might offer you, in contrast to the theology of the cross, do not profess to be wise only to become a fool. 1 Corinthians 1, Romans 1. And at this point, John Piper said it best. I almost called him John the Piper. That's unfortunate. John Piper. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God without compromising the righteousness of God. You're like, whoa, slow down. I know, it took me like 20 times, okay? So you're going to have to go read it. But I'll give it to you one more. The wisdom of God, so the way he thinks, what he puts into action, the wisdom of God devises a way for the love of God, for his desire for his people. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God has to come because you and I are sinful. So the wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God without compromising the righteousness of God. You and I are righteous. This is all bound up in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the theology of the cross. Through the shame of the cross, God would provide a way for every single sin to be paid for. And it comes down to the nature of saving faith. What do you do with the Christ? Well, you have to see what he did. You have to know what he did. You have to pick up your cross daily and follow him permanently. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow the Lord. In the theology of the cross, God has determined to be known through suffering and thereby be hidden from everybody who exalts themselves. My friends, do not exalt yourselves. Don't exalt yourselves. Exalt Christ. Exalt Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's where salvation is. Father, we are grateful, we are thankful for this text. I am grateful for this time. You are very good to us. Father, we pray that your word would have its perfect work in us and that we would know and understand the power of the cross. Thank you for giving yourselves for us. And Father, we pray that as we enter a time of communion now, that we would be able to reflect on the cross, Reflect on the nature of Christ. Reflect on our sins, Father. Make us pure people. We love you very much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.